Father, we're just so grateful that you've drawn us this morning, Lord. You call us to come, and it's by your grace that we come. So, Father, we're here by your grace this morning. We are emptied and needy of your presence and your guidance, Father. So we come and we sit at your feet, Lord, and we ask that you would guide us today, Lord, that you would use Bernard, use whatever you want to say to us, Lord, to get through this day, Lord. And we're just so thankful that we have come by your grace. And we thank you in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. So over to you, Brother Bennett.
Okay, baby, thank you. Thank you. You know that we've been doing this series for several months on the church, basing it in Ephesians and the church in the four realities that the Apostle Paul, who received the revelation above all the apostles, I think, he was specially commissioned to receive revelation from the Lord in order to bless us through the centuries. It was a good thing that he was set in prison in those latter years of his life, where his perambulations around the world, his missionary journeys ceased. And he was, of course, he was forced to communicate in love with brothers and sisters, most of whom he had met in the, and he communicated with them by letter. And so there are several of the letters which are called prison epistles. And Ephesians is one of the prison epistles. And he alludes to that in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1, where instead of saying he's a prisoner of Rome, he goes much deeper than his circumstances, and he says he's a prisoner of Jesus Christ. So he goes much deeper than the circumstantial, which we must all do. Much more, because our circumstances are changing. You know, we're growing older, some of us, we're more limited in movement. But to go deeper than our physical circumstances and to live in the deeper realm of the ordinations and arrangements of the Lord in our lives. That he has set us where he has. And for Paul, he was a prisoner of Jesus Christ. That's verse 1 of chapter 3 of Ephesians. I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ on behalf of you Gentiles. And so the church would never have had his epistles. And unless he had been closed down, because he would have been traveling around in his missionary journeys, probably until he dropped. And instead of that, he wrote in love all the time. He was writing his epistles. Of course, some of his letters were not written for prison. They were written on the move, or where he was resting in one of the cities where he was. But these people to whom he wrote, he loved, and he loved the church, and followed in the steps of the Lord Jesus, who gave himself for the church. And Paul actually says that in the fifth chapter of Ephesians, where he says that the Lord Jesus gave himself for his bride. And you can find that. So we're carrying on this theme, and we have said some things about the church as the children, the sons of God, the family of God. We've said some things about the church as the bride of Christ. And we have said some things about the Lord Jesus, the church is his body. So those three aspects that are all there in the Ephesian letter, we come to the last one, and this is, of course, particularly related to the church as being the dwelling place of God, the place where he is in the midst. And Paul mentions this in the end of the second chapter, and verse 20, he says that we are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure is joined together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Verse 22, in whom you also are built into it for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Two things to mention from that little reading straight away. The use in verse 21, the whole structure, the whole structure. And 22, the part of the whole structure which God is building in Ephesus, in this little city of Ephesus in those days, a part of a total structure, a massive structure, a structure that is beyond time but in time. So that I was walking, was it yesterday? No, it was Friday. I walked up. We can move, walk into the center of our city in about 25 or 30 minutes. And there are different ways to go, and 20 or 30 minutes back. And I was walking up a little old street in our town, in our city, and it's really old-fashioned. Cars can't go up there. It has overhanging houses, which would have been built something like the 14th century, and they're still lived in. And you can walk up this kind of stepway. It's steep between the houses, and there is the old gutter area in the center of the street, and the houses have the overhanging area almost touching one another. And of course, in the old days, some of you will know the word loo. It's a slang term, loo in English. It comes from French. Much French was spoken in the 14th, 15th, 16th century. Everybody spoke French. And the word loo comes from when they would throw out the chamber pots into that gutter that would flow down the road. But this center area, garde l'eau, be careful of the water, it's coming out with, we're emptying the chamber pots. So a different world. But as I was walking up and down that street on Friday, as I often do, all the little tiny stones that are embedded there, and I was thinking John Wesley and his brother Charles would have walked on those very stones. And then 100 years prior, George Fox would have walked up and down on those very stones, because it was the main street from the west. It's called the West Gate. And just the fact of the reality of this whole building that God is building, of which we are a part. And it's a revelation to us to realize what God is doing through the centuries, from every race, from every kindred, from every tribe, from every nation. What he was doing, Mark Lim, we were on a meeting for men last night, and Mark Lim mentioned Watchman Nee and his incarceration in prison in China back in the 40s and 50s. And he was built into this incredible temple of the Holy Spirit, a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. He was built into it in his day. And you, John Sung, you know, some of you folks in there in Malaysia, you know of the area in the peninsula, Peninsula Malaysia, where the churches owe their existence to the evangelistic work of John Sung and Watchman Nee, and some of the churches even in over there in Sarawak, where Mark is. And it's wonderful to contemplate we are the people of God. We are this part of this immense total building, this whole structure. I hope you've got that translation. I'm just looking at another Bible in front of me here to see whether the New King James picked up this particular word, because it's a good translation. So let's see what it says. Yes, it says whole building again, the whole building. And it says, in whom you also, verse 22. So they've got it right in the New King James. You've got this double thought. Feed on it in your heart. Whole structure, vast. This building, this habitation of God, it's growing into a holy temple, and as a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Amen. How many of the churches in Malaysia know that in their experience? You know, truth. One of the great questions to ask people when they come to you talking about their needs, their problems, their sufferings, their this and their that and the other, their recurring temptations. And this, one of the great questions, a simple question to ask them. Do you know Jesus Christ. Do you know him? Or just do you know about him and believe about him sincerely? Or do you know him? And if I may just throw this in at this point, you do know that when the famous John 3:16 verse, when John wrote that, he says, and you know it ever so well, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The word that John wrote is not the word in. Whosoever believeth into him. And that is the word that is used again and again and again and again. Into, the little Greek preposition that is into. You believe into him so that he is in you and you are in him. And it's not simply believing on facts about Jesus. And so many difficulties that people have is because they are not into him and dwelling in him. And he in them. That's why our Lord Jesus, when he's talking to the foundation members, so if you go back into verse 20 again, we are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. When Jesus was talking to the apostles in John 14, 15 and 16, he is saying to them, the Holy Spirit is going to come to you in a way you have never known him, in a way that I have not been able to come to you in the days of my flesh upon earth. And he will be in you, and I will be in you, and the Father will be in you, and you will be in me. And so the bonds will be down in the innermost parts of you, and there you must learn to live. That's foundational, so that the church is not a society, you know, that all have some common idea, a golf society, a cactus society, or whatever, you know, just gathering together on the ground of something. They share in a common life. And this is a very wonderful, wonderful truth. Now, I want to approach it from the Old Testament, that this was always God's intention to have a habitation where he by his Spirit could dwell in us and us in him. So that you have hints of it in the Old Testament right from Genesis chapter 2 and 3. And you may never have thought about this, but I'll throw things out to you as we're talking. You know that the garden that God planted, you know, there he put the man. There he created out of the side of the man the woman. And that this was a place of habitation where God would dwell in the midst of them. And so we read about him coming in the garden. And it's a hint of a paradise where the Lord is dwelling with his people and his people are dwelling with him, a kind of building which was a garden. And I don't know whether you have followed through that the Lord kept this image of the garden all the way through in the Old Testament, in what's called types and figures, so that you look in the tabernacle pattern that God gave, and you have hints of paradise. You say, really? Oh, yes, that there is something that was made out of gold with seven branches. And those seven branches were ornate and very beautiful. And they were like flowers, like buds bursting open. And you can read about this. And you will find that there were other parts of the tabernacle that have hints of paradise that was bringing to that physical building that was not very large, that was called the tabernacle. It was called the tent of meeting. So God had this in his mind all the time. My meeting place, my church, my Old Testament people, my meeting place, a place of paradise. There's hints of it. Then you swing through into the temple, the pattern of which was given to David and passed on to his son Solomon, and Solomon built this very beautiful building, and it was quite large in its day, one of the wonders of the world. And if you would read carefully as to the pattern, you will find that there were palm trees that were carved in the doorways, and you will find that the pillars of entrance of it were crowned with pomegranate and with lily work. You can read about that. You know, the carved, beautiful work, probably of marble. And there it was on the crowns of the two entrance pillars that you walk through into that temple, hints of paradise. So that hints of fruitfulness, hints of palm trees, doubtless date palms, I would say, you know, where, you know, those incredible date palms full of dates. You in Malaysia have been eating dates probably because of, you know, the Muslim feast of Ramadan and the dates of that come in, so many boxes and boxes of dates. Wonderful. And so hints of paradise all the way through. And then the Lord Jesus and on Calvary's tree. On the wilderness day of Calvary, he was bearing fruit on that bare cross. And he said to the man next to him who repented in the space of the 6 hours on the tree from 9 o'clock to 3 o'clock, he repented when he saw the beauty of Jesus. And Jesus, he said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. You remember that, don't you? And how Jesus replied to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." It's lovely to realize the whole spectrum of scripture, God keeping this in his mind, that a dwelling place which is paradisiac, it's beautiful, it's a paradise, it's a place of fruitfulness, it's a place of fragrance. That's what the church is supposed to be, that you cross the threshold into the assembling of the saints at Ephesus, at Colossae, at St. Catherine's. When you come together in St. Catharines, Ontario, or you come together at your church in Ipoh, you come together, Canning Gardens, Ipoh comes to mind. Bernard, who was the leader there for many years, I think he's still there, and so on and so on, that you enter into a place, or you should be entering into a place that is being built by God, a garden city. Paradise indeed. Fruitfulness, remember back to those two pillars in Solomon's temple, crowned, I said to you, with pomegranates and with lily work. Lilies are fragrant. Place of fragrance, place of fruitfulness. Those pomegranate things. When we lived in Australia, we had, I think, three pomegranate trees in our garden, and they were fruitful. And you open up a pomegranate, and so many seeds surrounded with the flesh, pink and beautiful and sweet, a laborious thing to. Separate the flesh from the little seeds, and beautiful when you had them in the fridge on hot days that used to get up to 40 where we lived, 40 Celsius, and you'd go there and get a handful of these seeds and throw them in your mouth, and the burst of flavor. And so on. And then, of course, you get to the last book of the Bible and the Revelation and showing, come and see with me. John took, he was taken up in the spirit into the new heaven and the new earth. And first heaven and first earth have passed away. That gives you a hint, by the way, of what must happen in us by the Spirit if we're going to be having a little of this glorious state of the church, as she should be, as the building of God. The first heaven and the first earth must pass away from us. The love of the first heaven and the love of the things that are in the first earth that clog the churches so much today. The church does not think enough. Neither is there enough preaching and knowledge of that which is new. For the new to come in your experience, for the new to come in my experience, I must allow the Lord to carry me away from the first earth and the first heaven and the things of this. What's that lovely hymn Doreen quoted a year, a few weeks ago in one of the Zooms? Something lives in heavy hue, Christless eyes have never seen things above are softer blue, things around are sweeter green. You know, we're passing out of the earthly into the heavenly. And that's why it says in Revelation 21:1, you know, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. We all should be in our churches experimentally ex knowing this, that we're no longer worldly. I fear that the church is worldly. It's altogether too earthly, using earthly things. They have not been supplanted by the heavenly things. And he says, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. You know, we in our churches should be experiencing that which is coming down from heaven out of God. You know, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride. And when he looks at her, she's a city, but she's also a garden city. Tree of life in the midst, bearing 12 manner of fruits. And the river of the water of life flowing in her. All these things are to do with the church. And, you know, so there she is, the paradise. And the church should be a clear inkling of this on the earth. And I wish I could say she is. And I'm sorry to say she is not. In many, many quarters, in many, many lands, she is not. And she is trapped, you know, by the things of the first heaven and the first earth. Hasn't died out of her. Love of this world. She's clogged up. So she's not a paradise. She's a place of argument and envy and division and sometimes very, very unkind. And now I want to take you into one of the Old Testament pictures of this very, very quickly. This desire of God to be in the midst of his people. That's why the title this morning, perhaps I should have given it differently, is The Church, the house where God is in the midst. God is in the midst. The place where God is in the midst. The building where God is in the midst. Now, the Lord Jesus, you know how God begins with his Old Testament people. I want to be in the midst of my people. And in order to accomplish this, he makes promise of this to Abraham. And Isaac and Jacob, he renews the promise to them, and then he says that they're going to go into a certain bondage for 400 years. And after 400 years, there will be deliverance. They will be enslaved for a while, and I will come down, and I will move, and I will recognize and call out a mediator. His name is, as you know, Moses, and he shall be my mediator, so that I can rescue my people and I can bring them into the place of habitation where I can live in the midst of them. And that takes you to the book of Exodus. So we're going to skim through it ever so quickly. The people of God. You know, if you look in the third chapter, and you can see there just how the Lord calls Moses, who was keeping the flock, verse 1, keeping the flock. The heart of all true ministry is the shepherd heart. God is keeping his flock, his Old Testament flock, his people who were lost. The sheep that was lost was the people of Israel. They were imprisoned in their bondage. God was not in the midst of them. He cared for them, and they were the sheep that was lost. And so Moses, at the age of 80 years old, is keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian. Moses is being prepared by God to be a great shepherd of the sheep in the Old Testament. You know, hallelujah, that's a lovely thing, you know, a subject that we could take up. You know, but dear Moses, he's going to be the mediator shepherd, and he's going to be used by God to lead the people of Israel out, so that they can become unique among the nations. Unique among the nations, with God as their God, where he is dwelling in the midst of them. The other nations have other gods. America has its many gods, my brethren. Canada just had its general election, and Carney got back in, or got in, and the Liberals, and so on, and so on. Many gods in Canada. Malaysia has its many gods, material things. Australia just had its general election, and Albanese got back in again. If you know anything about Australian politics, we know a bit because of our many years in Australia. And you realize that these gods, the gods of politics, the gods of wealth, the gods, you know, in the Chinese mentality of being the top dog, you know, there, mainland China. Xuan just came back from there. You know, many gods that are in their midst. And, you know, God says, now you, my people, are going to be brought out by a mediator. You're going to be brought out through the blood of the Lamb. You're going to be brought out through the crucifixion of the Red Sea. You're going to be baptized into my will, my purpose, and I'm going to lead my flock like a shepherd. And you're going to build me a tabernacle, so that I can come down and I can live in the midst of you. So you get in the chapter, of Moses, where Moses is unwilling at first. It's such a task to bring them out into the land that's promised them. The Lord has made such promises to his people in the New Testament. You know that you shall be one, as I am one, as the Father is in me, and so on and so on, that you should be such a place of paradise. And he made promise, I'll bring you into a land flowing with milk and honey. Let these things speak to you of the hints of paradise that the Lord wants for the members of every nation. He wants all nations to enter in through the blood of the Lamb and the baptism in the Spirit into his paradise together. That's his will. That's his promise. As he made promise, I'll bring you out of your slavery. I'll bring you out of your wilderness. I'll bring you into a land flowing with milk and honey. I will give it to you, and I will dwell in the midst of you. And this was only realized temporarily in the days of Solomon, till he fell away and everything fell apart. You remember. And so you get the picture. I hope you're picking up this wonderful picture of the heritage of the saints, of what the church should really be like. And it's all patterned for us in Dear Moses. Where you read about Moses saying to the Lord, send some other person to do it. That's chapter 4. And how the Lord Jesus, sorry, the Lord God says to him, to Moses, you're going to do it. You're going to do it. And he's unwilling, but he does it in the end. Now, here's how the Lord begins to work. So we turn over into chapter 26 of Exodus. So he's brought them out. They're at the foot of the mountain. God is up the mountain and burning with fire, the fire of his love, his desire, and his holiness to come down and be in the midst of his people. And this is what he calls Moses up the mount. And for the first of his 40-day stints, and this is what it says in the 24th chapter. He says, the Lord said unto Moses, verse 12, Exodus 24, come up to me on the mountain and be there, and I will give you the tables of stone with the law and the commandment. And then Moses went up, verse 15, and God called to Moses in the midst. Have you found that verse? In verse 16, the glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire, and Moses entered into the cloud. and went up on the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. And here Moses entered into the midst, and God entered into the midst of his mediator. And then the Lord said to Moses, verse 1 of chapter 25, speak to the people of Israel that they may take for me an offering from every man whose heart makes him willing. You shall receive the offering for me. And this is the offering which you shall receive from them: gold, silver, bronze, blue, purple, scarlet stuff, fine twined linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skins, goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the lamps, spices for the anointing, and for the fragrant incense. There you've got it, fragrance. Amen. You've got paradise there. You've got, it's tremendous. Stones for setting, onyx stones for the ephod and for the breastplate. Verse 8, here's your important word. Let them make for me a sanctuary that I may dwell in the midst. I may dwell in their midst, according to all that I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and of all its furniture, so shall you make it. No pattern of your own now. If I put this into current language, get rid of your management techniques in your Malaysian churches that you learned from American churches, a little less from British churches. Get rid of the patterns of this world. Get rid of it. Get rid of the concert image. Get rid of it. Learn my pattern. Present yourselves first, every man whose heart is willing, to my pattern. I will show you a pattern in Jesus Christ. He is my pattern man, who had no show, no show. The church today is full of show. Full of show. Jesus is the pattern. Pattern man. And Paul was a pattern man in the same image. And thank God we've got preachers today, sisters today, brothers today, who are pattern people after the great pattern of Jesus. We've got them. They're in the world today. Make no mistake about it. They're in America. They're in Malaysia. They're in. But look for the pattern and build according to the pattern that I show you on the mount, that is not learned from Bible seminaries, and it is not learned definitely from colleges and universities and schema that come from this world, dressed up in their Christianized ideas that have just been dressed up from the world. The Lord's way, the pattern man. I will build my church. I will build it in weakness. In my weakness, I will die and become the foundation. I will become the cornerstone from which everything is brought out. Everything, the cornerstone, the first. I'm now. This is it. Built according to the pattern. Are you willing? Are you willing? Every man whose heart is made willing. This is how God will come and dwell in the midst of the assemblies. He's not there, brethren. In many assemblies, though there may be 30,000 people there in the meeting, he's not there. I wish I could say he is more likely to be there in the backwoods of Myanmar, among a few believers who are suffering. He's more likely to be there where they are weak and they're moving according to the pattern. He's more likely to be there in northeast Thailand as they gather in simplicity. He's more likely than to be in the center of KL, where the machine gets underway. I'm being rather blunt in my statements. But if we would know God's glorious presence shining and the glory of Him in the midst, we must come with a willing heart and sacrifice. We must come and give what's costly. Gold, silver, bronze, blue. We are not presenting those things. First, we're presenting our hearts and the implications of that as it pleases Him. That we get a glimpse. First, you must get a glimpse that God wants to come and live in the midst. Let them make me a sanctuary. A sanctuary. When I was in, and Hazel and I were in Cat City in Sarawak, in Kuching, we drove out one day to a sanctuary. And it was a sanctuary. We parked up the car and we walked through the jungle and we came to a sanctuary where suddenly the man or several men of the forest came through, orang utan. They came swinging through a place where they were safe. And so we saw these orangutans and a man of the forest. That's right. I am supposed to be an orang putih. You Malaysians know that. A white man. If you want to mock me a bit, you could say, oh, he's a Matsali. But whatever you like. We saw these creatures in their sanctuary, a part of the jungle set aside, where they were safe. And let them build for me a sanctuary. Ali, that's the church, God's sanctuary. That's what. The little church we're part of is supposed to be a sanctuary of God. Amen. Built according to his pattern. Amen. And then you go through into the rest of chapter 25 and 26 and 27 and 28. And you get to 28 verse 1, and you find God says now to Moses, and it keeps on going on and on and on and on. It keeps on saying, And the Lord spake to Moses, and the Lord spake to Moses. He's giving the pattern. And there's got to be, bring near to you Aaron your brother and his sons with him from among the people to serve me. So there must be those who by God are brought near to serve as priests. Bring near to you. And then it goes into detail about what they are to clothe, be clothed with, and all the rest of it. And it says the special ceremonies for their consecration, chapter 29. And then you get chapter 30, where there's a burnt offering altar. And then you get into 31. And so this tabernacle, this dwelling place of God, is not going to be built by ordinary workmen. The workmen have to be filled with the Spirit of God. So we read, the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have called by name Bezaleel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold, silver, and bronze, in cutting stones for setting, and in carving wood for the work in every craft. And behold, I've appointed with him Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach of the tribe of Dan. And I've given to all able men ability that they may make all that I have commanded you, the tent of meeting." And so this is not going to be built in any casual way. It's going to be built according to the pattern. And God is filling with the Spirit his workmen so that they are intelligent, they are skilled, they understand what they are doing, they're not blundering around at all. This is how he's going to come. And they're going to build. Hallelujah. And there's a beautiful order in all this. And dear Moses is up the mountain 40 days, 40 nights. And then you move into 32, chapter 32. And you go into verse 1. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." Whatever has become of Moses, eh? He's with God, he's receiving the pattern, the revelation is being poured into him, the wonder of God is being made known to him. He is going to further the wonderful work of his mediatorship. He has been their mediator. He's brought them out of Egypt through the blood of the Lamb, through the Red Sea, through the wind of the Spirit. He's brought them out. He's going to continue his work in the present moment as the mediator who's got the pattern and who's going to bring it to pass with Aholiab and Bezalel, and God's going to come down. Amen. He's going to carry on being the mediator. And they say, whatever's become of him, I will tell you what's become of him. He's become lost in God. He's got into a place. Oh, that men in leadership in the churches would get lost in God in the mountain. You know, up the mountain with God in the private place. Hearing, learning his pattern ways so that they themselves can come down with certitude and boldness and not bring some insipid gospel down. What Moses did, you know, what's become of him? And Aaron bows to the pressure of the crowd, the herd instinct. He's cowardly in the face of it. He who should have known better, like we all should know better, he's cowed by their noise and their drivel. Give us something that pleases us. Let's have a party. And it's remarkable. And you know, dear Aaron, look at the thing he says, take off your earrings. You know, give something, something costly. You know, it's like God saying, give to me, give to me to build. And now you've got this false God's going to be built. This false thing. You know, people are giving themselves. They're giving up their earrings in these days. I feel it in my spirit, which is why I'm speaking so forcefully, I suppose. I hope with the force of God and his burden for his people in these days. That people are giving up their earrings. Young people are giving up their time. They're energetic. They're zealous. They're doing this and that and the other. And how many of among them are burning with fire for God and his building with understanding? It's not for want of zeal in some quarters. But they're giving up their earrings to fashion something. And you know how they took off their earrings, verse 3, which were in their ears, and they brought them to Aaron, and he received the gold at their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a molten calf. And they said, these are your gods. These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast unto Yahweh, the Lord. That sacred name of the unchangeable one, the one who is the true God, the omnipotent, the, you know, the eternal one, the one who's same yesterday, today, and forever. And they demeaned him. And said, this is him, this is him, this is him. Look, this that we have manufactured, this is him, this is him. And they rose up early on the morrow, verse 6, and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. They rose up to play. What a thing. And they demeaned themselves. Verse 7. And the Lord said to Moses, who at this point is still up the mountain, "Go down, for your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made for themselves a molten calf, and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it, and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'I've seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people.'" This is one of the things I realize as I move around. There is a stiff-neckedness around in the attitudes of some leaders and mission coordinators in the churches. They will not listen. They will not see. They will not change. They will not break. They will not melt. They will not humble themselves and take it all to the Lord. "Oh Lord, have we done right in the way we've set things up? Have we done right?" They will not go. "Correct us, O Lord, my God. Show me thy ways. Have we done right in the way we've set it all about? Why is it that you're not here? Why do we have to manufacture by louder music? Why do we have to ma manufacture a kind of presence by topical preaching where we shout our heads off and we get everybody to clap? And we have to demean ourselves to comedy, demean ourselves to this and that and the other. In Malaysia, you haven't got some of the stuff that's over there in the United States. Not yet. It's corrupting themselves. Demeaning, stiff-necked. We've got to listen much more to the blessed Lord. We've got to recognize that the sovereign outpourings of his blessed spirit are more likely to be happening in the backwoods where there are two or three gathered together in his name than in the big places. They are more likely to be happening in the places of persecution where God is pouring out his spirit and drawing people to himself where he's in the midst. More likely to be happening there in the difficulties of Ethiopia, where the saints are troubled, in the difficult places in the backwoods of Vietnam, where communism still reigns. In the backwoods of Myanmar. You realize what I'm saying. Oh, people of God. Oh, leaders. Turn to the Lord and recognize it's just not working. It's just not working. He's not in the midst. Something's in the midst. Yes, some people are being added. God is always doing that. He's merciful and he's good. He's good, but he wants so much more. He wants to live in the midst. And I think some of you alone there in your places, you have the joy of the Christ in your midst, though there only be one or two of you. Amen. Amen. But long, my brethren, that it may be spread abroad, that it may be in many more quarters. And God says, leave me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them. But of you I will make a great nation, he says to Moses, of you. But Moses besought the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does thy wrath burn hot against thy people, whom thou hast brought forth out of Egypt? You've begun a good work in them, Lord. You brought them out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand. Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them forth to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Are you praying like that? Am I praying like that? Am I seeing this kind of the promise of magnificent success that God made to Moses? But he trusted and knew his man's heart. And that his man said, oh, no, don't do that. Don't make of me a great nation. What about your name? What about your name? Turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of this evil against thy people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Israel, thy servants, to whom thou didst swear by thine own self, and didst say to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I promised, I will give to your descendants. Keep these things in your heart. There is a paradise of a living experience, even in this world, that churches can know. You know that he has promised the church to know, not just promised you to know, but churches to know this dynamic and wondrous presence of the Lord in the midst of his people. You promised it, Lord, and they shall inherit it forever. And verse 14 says, and the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do to his people. Are we in such a day as this? And Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tables of testimony in his hands, tables that were written on both sides. On the one side and on the other were they written, and the tables were the work of God. And the writing was the writing of God, written upon the tables. When Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, there's a noise of war in the camp. But he said, it's not the sound of shouting for victory, or the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear. That's quite a word. And as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot. And he threw the tables out of his hand and broke them at the foot of the mountain. And he took the calf which they had made and burnt it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it upon the water and made the people of Israel drink it. And Moses said to Aaron, what did this people do to you that you have brought this a great sin upon them? And Aaron said, let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And I said to them, let any who have gold take it off. So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and there came out this calf. Dear Aaron, what a thing to say. There came out this calf. I threw it into the fire, and it came out. It wasn't according to God's pattern. You know, we throw things, we throw our zeal into the fire, we throw our zest into the fire. You know, I did. In my later teenage years, I was enthusiastic for God. I did this and I did that, and so on and so on. And I threw my gold rings in, and God knew that. And then he came to me by his spirit, and he began to show me a better way. He began to show me his pattern. He began to show me, and I've been learning ever since of him, and I've been seeking to walk in his ways and according to his pattern, and to preach according to his pattern with integrity. But in earlier days, I know that I cast my rings into the fire. You know, and there came out this approximation of what I thought church was. It's amazing. And Moses saw, verse 25, that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose. These words are powerful. He'd let them break loose to their shame among their enemies. I mean, it must have been a terrible sight to see them half naked and dancing around and just like their own celebrations to their gods. They had become like the world around about them, the nations round about them, to their shame. And to their shame among their enemies. Then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, who is on the Lord's side? Come to me. Who is on the Lord's side? What a penetrating word that is. Who's on the Lord's side? Am I on the Lord's side when push comes to shove in the midst of things? Will I come to the side of George Whitfield? Will I come to the call of George Fox? Will I come to the call of John and Charles Wesley? Will I come to the side of R.T. Kendall in these latter days, who's telling some truth at the age of 89 to the young men of today? Will I join with this great host who, through their own failings, some of them learn? Dear John Wesley, you know, he took ship to the United States. It wasn't the United States in those days, it was the colonies. And with zeal as a young man, he tried to serve the Lord. He took off the rings from his ears, and with dedication, he threw them into the fire. And, you know, he had to repent, make his way back. And amazing. And it says in the verse 26, in the middle of the verse, and all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together to him. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, put every man his sword on his side, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp, and slay every man his brother, and every man his companion, and every man his neighbor." And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And there fell of the people that day about 3,000 men. And Moses said, "Today you have ordained yourselves to the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his son and of his brother, that he may bestow a blessing upon you this day." What a severe judgment is needed in those days, you know, to be brought about, you know, in our circumstances, in the churches, to deal with this stiff-neckedness that is inhibiting the presence of God coming down, being in the midst of his people, the church becoming his dwelling place. What a thing. You know, interpret it for me, you say. Well, Jesus said something similar. If your right hand offend you, cut it off. Cut it off. Cut it off. If your eye offend you, pull it out, pluck it out. And here it is. Go through the people and let there be a cutting off. On the morrow, verse 30, Moses said to the people, "You have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." And Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, this people have sinned a great sin, and they've made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written." Remarkable. Here's the intercessors. Have we got some like this in our day? Here's the ones who are prepared to go up the mount and say, oh Lord, your church, according to your pattern, Lord. Oh Lord, purge her. Don't blot her out. You make me sick. The Lord Jesus said about a church, "You make me vomit." That's what he said about a certain church with certain characteristics. What a thing for God to say about his precious people. But this is the realistic things of Scripture. I've this against you, O church, that you suffer that prophetess Jezebel. I'm going to come and deal with her big time. If you don't deal with her, I will. And so the letters to the seven churches. And in the midst, a church that is, "You have little strength, but you've not denied my name." You know, there are churches that are have a little strength, but they love him. And there are churches of today, like the one in Smyrna, where there's suffering. And they've lost a dear one already martyred in their midst. And they're poor, but they're rich, he says. And as it was in those days with the letters to the seven churches. So it is today. And Amen. God's replies to Moses and says to him, "Who has sinned against me, him I'll blot out of my book. But now go, lead the people to the place of which I've spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them." And the Lord sent a plague upon the people because they made the calf which Aaron made. They made what Aaron made. Oh, the responsibility of leadership. The people will make what the leader makes. And the Lord said to Moses, I'm in 33, chapter 1, chapter 33, verse 1, and I'm drawing to an end because I need another hour to finish. So I'm going to cut it short. "Depart, go up hence, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your descendants I will give it, and I will send an angel before you. And I will drive out the Canaanites, Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up in your midst, lest I consume you in the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. I'll send an angel, but I won't go in the midst. I'll send an angel. There'll be angelic visitation. There'll be some things happening, but it won't be me. When the people heard these evil tidings, they mourned. No man put on his ornaments. For the Lord said to Moses, say to the people of Israel, you're a stiff-necked people. For if for a single moment I should go up among you, I'd consume you. So now put off your ornaments from you, that I may know what to do with you. Therefore, the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. Now, Moses used to take a tent. It wasn't the tabernacle tent. I don't know what kind of tent it was. And he pitched it outside the camp, far off from the camp. And he called it the tent of meeting. The tent of meeting. How God wants to meet with us, if only through one man. The tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people rose up, and every man stood in his tent door. I love this picture. I always have done since when I first read it more. I don't know how many years ago I read it. I saw there was a man out there, and that those who had an eye for what really mattered, their eye was on the mediator. Their eye was on the man, and they all stood up in their tent door. Some went out. Some went out. And they looked after Moses until he'd gone out into the tent. And when Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the door of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud, standing at the door of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship every man at his tent door. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as man speaks with his friend. When Moses turned again into the camp, his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tent. And so the story goes on, and I shall break it off at this point, because I've spoken long enough. But you're getting something of a picture, and it does really a lot of good to us. Is an angel in the midst enough for us? You know, hallelujah. Are there those who are outside the camp in their heart, even though still in the midst of the flocks, in their presence, but in their hearts, they are before God and speaking with God face to face, sharing in the mediatorship, the intercession. Oh Lord, your church, your church, your church. Getting way beyond the critical faculties, saying, oh, that makes me this and I don't like that. And way beyond all that. But in love, discerning what's really going on, what's really going on. And going out there into his presence in our hearts, calling upon him, sharing in his intercession. Intercession. Oh Lord, it's a simple prayer, really. We don't have to have lots of words. Oh Lord, your church, your church. I wrote an email this morning, quite a long one, and it was supposed to be just a little email of detail about something later in the year. And I found myself just sort of writing what was in my heart for these people to whom I was writing. And I wrote two or three paragraphs and found it sometimes like that. It just flows prophetically. And you know, you just love the church. It's a church that is not really interested in us now, but a church that we love, people that we love. Amen. You know, oh Lord, your church. Your church. That's the simple prayer that you, in intercession like Moses, you know, could just lift up. Oh, Father, your church. Be in the midst of your people. Be in the midst of your people. Oh, come again and pour out your spirit. If you want to use the word revival, you can. Come and live in the midst. Come. Revive your people again in the holy ways of God. Amen. Amen. Oh Lord, your church, your church. So with this, I close with these words to be continued. You know, maybe we'll come back into 33 and 34. And into the New Testament, and do one or two more about the church as the dwelling place of God, the paradise on earth. Hallelujah. No golden calves there, just his presence. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Just as I say that to you. I have a picture that came right flashing through my mind of a black man in our church here in Exeter nearly 50 years ago, where the Lord had made promise to us that he would presence himself among us and pour out his spirit. And one prayer meeting. It was a Thursday. And I remember the wind of God coming and that man falling on his knees and calling upon the Lord from the depths of his heart. And that began a presencing of the Lord among us that lasted a couple of years. And it truly was a place of paradise, of fragrance and fruitfulness for over 18 months or 2 years, no longer. But that man, I remember him, just, oh Lord, your people, oh your glory, Lord, oh Lord. And there it is. I can see his face. I can see his upraised hands. I can see him falling on his knees in deep repentance. He's a black fellow. He's gone to be with the Lord now. Amen. Amen, my brethren. So there it is. Something to for us to prayerfully ponder on. Thank you, Bibi. Where are you? I can't see you.
Thank you, brother. Could we get Ken to pray?
Dear Father, yes. Mr. Ken.
Okay.
Yeah, amen. Just a few words, Lord. I just recognize the humility and the brokenness that need to come, Lord, and in my own heart, Lord, and as we go forward as a people, Lord, as your people, Lord, that we look first to that brokenness, Lord, that I remember you talked to your disciples, Lord, about the poorness, Lord. Blessed are the poor. Lord, just the beginning step, Lord, or even that our eyes look up, Lord, and recognize our need for you, our poorness, Lord, and your response is the fulfillment, Lord. You cause the wind, Lord, to stir in our hearts. Oh, Lord, so many thoughts from what we've heard today, Lord, but just open our hearts, Lord. Break our hearts, Lord. Cause us to be poured out for one another, for your for your spirit, Lord, to work in our hearts, Lord, to bring us to a place where we see your spirit, Lord, as it were, Lord. Oh, Lord. I really am at a loss for words, Lord, but just Lord, speak to your church, Lord, this to us today, Lord. Help us, Lord, to hold on, Lord, to the thoughts, Lord, that are stirred today. I think of Paul speaking to us about taking upon the whole armor and standing and standing. And I think of just standing still, Lord, and holding on, Lord. I think of that. The idea of sailing against the wind, Lord, and how we have to hold on to the sail, as it were, to capture the wind, Lord, and we have to feel and know the wind, Lord. And so, Lord, in that same way, Lord, let us hold, Lord, and feel your spirit and know your spirit, know your direction, Lord, for us as we go forward, Lord. Amen, Lord. Just leave it there, Lord. Thank you for our time. Thank you
Amen.
for these words. Amen.
Amen.